We saw last week the importance of worship. God said there was a way he wanted to be worshiped, and it was not the way Nadab and Abihu were doing it. Amen? We saw that the way they worshiped brought spiritual burnout in a real practical way, as God sent fire from heaven and burned them up, literally, showing us that that phony kind of self-driven and self-motivated and bringing attention to oneself kind of worship, God killed it quick. He put an end to it fast because he's not into that. God, believe it or not, is not into worked up worship. He's into personal encounter. And when you personally encounter God, the response should be worship. And we saw the importance of that. Everybody that was worshiping at that dedication of the tabernacle was on their face. They were totally in awe of who he was and his presence there. And their response was simply to bow down. In Genesis chapter 18, the first mention of worship is when Abraham came out and bowed himself before the Lord and the two angels that were appearing to him. Remember? That's the first mention of worship. It's a word that means to bow. So worship means to bow down. So it's fitting that those people at the tabernacle dedication were bowed down on the ground because they were submitted to the Lord's presence. Meanwhile, Nadab and Abihu were just kind of swinging through the whole thing. Their censers were just being flung around, remember, and God said, we're going to have to put a stop to that. And boy, did he ever. Right? He fired him on the spot. They tried to be the worship leaders, and he fired him from that position immediately because he didn't want the rest of the congregation to be dragged through this phony kind of worship that's built up, generated by oneself. They lit strange fire and lit the incense with it. And that incense that was to be an expression of the fragrance of God and the prayers of the saints, it was mingled with strange fire. And thus God said, not going to have that. We're not going to do that. The fire that we use to minister comes from off the altar only. A picture of Jesus' sacrifice. The motivation for worship and service always comes from Christ. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul said. So everything I do needs to come from that relationship with the Lord and the love of God that found there on the altar. No greater love is this than a man would lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. The altar speaks of that sacrifice. And that's where the motivation for serving and worshiping comes from. Amen. So now, as we get into chapter 11, we will see the importance of something else. And this is a real key understanding. This is something that you have to kind of chew on, no pun intended as we get into this, but this is something you'll have to kind of walk through and think through and ponder perhaps a little deeper, because there's no accidents in the scriptures. The way God says things, the way he puts them, there's no coincidences, so to speak. And so you'll see that in this area of cleanliness, that God had a specific message as well. Now, we get into this and you will find that there was probably many quotes that you will be able to think of that came from the basis of this text. Cleanliness is next to... Okay, John Wesley said that. We don't know if he coined that phrase or not, but certainly this text was the basis for that quote. Cleanliness is next to godliness, and the children of Israel were uniquely governed by cleanliness and health. That was their trademark in many respects. It saved them over the years from many diseases and plagues because they were clean. And what they ate and how they lived and all that was all given to them by God. The instruction was given to them by God. In fact, everything they ate and everything they did was given to them by instruction. God told them what to do, how to live, even what to eat. And it saved them a whole lot of trouble with their health and with things that would come through like diseases. And so you'll see here the importance of this, but I want to preface this by saying that when people get to Leviticus chapter 11, many times they just want to check out because it's talking about diet and what we're supposed to eat and what we're not supposed to eat. Now, first of all, let me say this. This is not the first place you see this idea of eating clean animals or eating cleanly, if you would. Back in Genesis chapter 7, verse 2, you can read how Noah, when he filled the ark, he brought two of every clean animal. Huh? Well, how did he know what was clean? Well, God told him, obviously. So this is not a new premise. It's simply a validation of what God has already instructed in the more ancient days. Even Noah knew that there were clean animals and unclean animals. But this is going to be primarily about more than just what you can eat, whether you can eat certain things or not. We know from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that all things are lawful for me. Not all things are expedient or good for me. But when it comes to eating food or whatever, you can eat in this day and age, as Christians, you can eat whatever you'd like. It may not be good for you, but you can eat it. Nothing is unlawful in terms of that. And we'll see that. People will balk at this sometimes and say, you can't read some kind of spiritual kind of discussion into this. This is simply talking about the dietary issues for the children of Israel. I don't think so. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, if you recall, and I know I'm not even in the text yet, but when Peter, in Acts chapter 10, was staying at Simon the Tanner's house, if you recall this, he was kind of up on the rooftop and waiting for some food to be served, and he kind of fell into a trance, it says there, or kind of a day vision, if you would, and he saw a sheet let down from heaven. Remember? And there were all kinds of four-footed beasts and all kinds of animals and fowls and all things kind of sitting on this sheet. And the Lord spoke to Peter and said, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter responded to the Lord by saying, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean. Meaning some of the animals on that sheet were unclean animals according to this Levitical law. And God spoke to Peter at that point and said, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. So Peter understood that, oh, so we're changing the diet. The dietary laws are changing. But he understood more than that. Later on in the chapter, you'll see that he was summoned to Cornelius's house, a centurion who wanted Peter to come to Caesarea so that he could share the gospel with him and his household, remember? And when Peter got there, he began to share with them, and he realized this. He said, now I see God is opening up this way of the gospel to the Gentiles. So I don't think that we're stretching things here to say that the animals that Peter saw weren't just all about food and diet as much as it was about the people that were being offered the gospel. And so it was the people that were at issue here, not necessarily the animals. And I think we'll see the same thing here. So let's get into this. The Lord, verse 1, spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among the beasts that are of the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall you eat. Verse 4, nevertheless, these shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that defy the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the coney, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. He is unclean unto you. Verse 7, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. He goes on in verse 8, of their flesh shall you eat not, of and their carcass shall you not touch. They are unclean unto you. Now, Many of us are glad that the rules changed. If you like bacon, huh? Ham sandwiches, pork chops, huh? Pulled pork. Imagine if pulled pork was off the menu permanently. Now, I had a small breakfast this morning. But these animals, their cleanliness was determined by two factors: how they ate and how they walked. Cloven hooves and chewing the cud. Ruminating, we would call it. It's a nicer term than regurgitating. But that's what chewing the cud means. It means that certain animals, they will eat their food and it will go down into a stomach, and then they will kind of ruminate it back up into their mouth and chew it some more. And some animals have a number of stomachs that they do this with. It's just kind of a process. But the point is that the cleanliness of that animal really does play into chewing the cud, because animals that chew the cud get many of the toxins out of the food they're eating. And by the time it goes through their system and leaves their body, that meat stays purer and cleaner than an animal that doesn't. That's interesting. So the way they ate, they chewed the cud. Now, here's the interesting thing. The term chew the cud is the same word we use for meditation. So when the Bible says, I will meditate on your word day and night, it really means I will chew the cud of your word. I will take it in, I'll bring it back up. I'll take it in again, I'll bring it up again, right? It's kind of a process of getting the most nutrients out of what you're eating. And to meditate on the word means that you've spent time taking in and letting it really do its work in you. So that animal was dedicated as a clean animal because it chewed the cud. Secondly, the hoof would be divided. So they would have a split hoof or a divided hoof, meaning they walked differently. Now, you can read biologically how that also helps the animal stay cleaner by the way that they walk in the process of the split hoof. It actually does help the animal clean itself, in a sense, when it brushes up against brush and things that might be toxic. It's an interesting scientific fact. But the point is, these animals were cleaner to eat. The meat was better for you to eat. But in terms of how this plays out for us, you see, it really ties into how you eat and what that determines then in how you walk. Because what you eat and how you eat will make a huge difference, a huge effect on your walk, so to speak. And of course, this is more the spiritual issue than it is the physical. Although, hey, these statutes that were given here, if you eat this way, if you follow this, you will be healthier. They were healthier because of this diet back then. But they were also in a world where the nations and the peoples all around them were eating all kinds of things, all kinds of stuff. And they were to avoid that, which made fellowship a little difficult with the children of Israel and their neighbors. Because if you went to a neighbor's house and he's got, you know, coney served up. Anybody ever seen a coney? You know what a coney is? It's a little animal. That they call them rock badgers as well. But you'll see them in Israel. They hang out in the rocks, and they're little kind of rabbit-sized animals, but they don't have the big ears. And they're kind of cute, but you don't eat them. But the people all around the people of Israel ate conies all the time. They also ate camels, as we saw, were not to be eaten. I don't know who would ever eat a camel, but they eat camels in the Middle East. And then the hair is more of a Middle Eastern kind of rabbit, a little different than our rabbits here. But nonetheless, the interesting thing about this is that the camel does chew the cud. but it doesn't have the proper footing. It has a pad under its hoof, and it's not really fit to be called a cloven foot. And the coney and the hare, they don't really chew the cud, as it says here. But they look like they do. What do you mean by that? It means their jaws work in such a way that an onlooker who would be looking at an animal would think they chew the cud. But they don't really chew the cud. So you could be deceived. Now, this is interesting to me. What we eat, how we eat, determines how we walk. And folks, this is not about, you know, how high you can get in keeping the law or keeping the rules. This isn't God's heart here. This was about more the steadfast day-to-day kind of living and keeping in order the things that you take in, because it will result in the things you live out. And boy, can we relate to this. You know, you've heard that term, garbage in, garbage out. So you take in something that's foul, something coming out of you is going to be foul. And not necessarily just a bird. If you ate a bird, it's stuff that's unclean. If it goes in, then what comes out would be unclean as well. The camel, used specifically here as one of the animals described. The camel would chew the cud, but his walk was not divided. So he was disqualified. There's a lot of things that would preach in this department. People who take in, they chew the cud, so to speak. They take in the word. They really chew on it. They might agree with it, but they don't walk it out. That's the camel here. Some people are like camels. They take in the word, but they don't necessarily live out the word. Both characteristics were needed in order for that animal to be clean. Both characteristics are needed in order for our lives to be clean. You can't just hear. You can't just take in. You have to live out. Both are needed. Both are required, really, to make that animal clean and to make our lives clean. The coney and the hare looked like they chewed the cud, but they didn't. Some people look like they are taking in the word, but they aren't. Almost certainly, some are here today who are hearing, but not taking it in. People can hear, but they don't necessarily chew the cud because they don't really want it to go any deeper than right here. You know, I'll listen to what you have to say, but it's not going down inside me. It's not going inside me, you see. The importance of this is foundational. Joshua, later on, he will write this when it comes to this idea of hearing and not doing or living your life out of the things that you've taken in. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Joshua says this: "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein," chew the cud, right? "Day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success." Joshua says, listen, I've heard this from the Lord. You have to not only meditate on the word, but you have to do according to what it says in order for your way to be prosperous, in order for things to work out. Many times we'll see this in scripture. Let me point out another couple here to you. Psalm 1:2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night." We quoted that one previously. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah says, when I find the word, I eat it. I gobble it up. It's food for me, Jeremiah said. And when I eat it, it's the joy and the satisfaction of my life. It's a rejoicing of my life. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. But thou, son of man, God says to Ezekiel, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Eat it. And over in verse 2 of chapter 3 of Ezekiel, so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. there was a book, a roll that was presented to Ezekiel, and God said, I want you to eat that. And so Ezekiel opened his mouth and the Lord caused him to eat it. Eating the word. It's a understanding that many people, I think, miss because it's so practical. And I think we love to separate the spiritual side of things from the practical side of things. Okay, Pastor Matt, this is church. This is Sunday. This is the spiritual time. I get that. But you certainly don't expect this to carry on during the week. Practically. Do you? Well, that's exactly what this is talking about. The spiritual and practical have to blend in order for your life to be changed and really to bear evidence to show that you are truly a born-again believer. In other words, if you don't chew the cud, you're not a believer. If you don't walk a separated life, you're not a believer. You can have one without the other, and you're not a believer. Both are required in order for the evidence to be sure. You have to chew the cud. You have to take the word in, and it has to be lived out in your life. Or there's no evidence showing that you really know the Lord. And this is a problem. People say, well, I like going to church. I like hearing the word. I enjoy that. Okay, that's great. But what part of your life can you point to? Can you point to any part of your life and say, it's changed, it's different. I am not the same person that I was before. The word of God always does its work in me to the degree that it changes me somehow. Anybody besides me not able to do certain things you used to do years ago? Huh? I hope so. See, because those changes are evidence of the fact that we've taken not only the word in, but it's being lived out. And it always shows up in our life, folks. It always does. And what we eat really will either hinder or encourage our walk with the Lord, don't you think? You can eat certain things that'll really detour your walk, derail in some ways your walk with the Lord. You can take in some things in your life that will absolutely cause your walk with the Lord to stumble. Amen? So how you take this stuff in, what you take in will either be an encouragement or a detriment to the way you walk. You might say that the taking in of the word is the beginning. The word of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Bible says. It's the beginning. You take in the word and the walking it out is the finishing of it. So I'm to begin, but I'm also to finish. The Apostle Paul says, I want to run the race, right? To finish this thing so I can win the prize. Paul's heart was that he would run out everything that God put in. It was like the word was the fuel, and then Paul's life was burning it up, and then he would get more and burn that up. And it was a continual feeding and releasing. A feeding and releasing. And these animals, interestingly enough, they are clean because both are present. How they feed and how they walk. It's an interesting study. Let's continue reading. So verse 9, these shall you eat of all that are in the waters. Whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. So it's pretty easy. Fish have fins and scales. You can eat fish. and all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. So anything that's not a fish with scales and fins, you're not supposed to eat it, they were told. Now this would be a bummer for some of us. Huh? Shrimp, lobster, catfish even. Be a lot of things that are in the sea that you cannot eat according to this. They shall be even an abomination unto you, verse 11. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses an abomination. You can't even touch a carcass of one of these things. And again, it's the same kind of guideline here. Get this down. It's the same kind of thing. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you. The thought here was is that bottom feeders, scavengers, were unclean. And you'll see the same application here when it comes to the birds. He says, these are they which shall have an abomination among the fowls, the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the ostrich, the osprey, the vulture, and the kite after his kind, every raven after his kind, the owl, the nighthawk, the cuckoo, the hawk after his kind, the little owl, the cormorant, and the great owl, the swan, the pelican, and the gear eagle, the stork, the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. Oh, bummer. Can't eat a bat. Like, who would want to eat a bat? This is one of those, I'm down with that, God. Don't worry, I'm not going to eat one of those. But all these birds, if you notice, are birds of prey. They feed on flesh. So they weren't allowed to be eaten either. They could eat doves. They could eat a number of different birds that didn't eat other flesh. But that was the key here. And again, you don't need me to point out the application of that. The things that you eat should not be something that encourages your flesh. And he goes on and says, all fowls that creep going on all fours shall be an abomination unto you. I don't know what that is, but it would freak me out if I saw it. What is a fowl? What is a bird that moves on all fours? I don't know. Something. But don't touch it. Don't eat it. And many think that he's speaking about creeping things, because he'll go into the creeping things here. But creeping things don't just have four legs, do they? Insects. What describes an insect is really something that has at least six legs. So I'm not sure what the reference is here, but whatever it is, I'm not going to eat one. he says in verse 21, these may you eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all four, which have legs upon above their feet to leap withal upon the earth. They could eat locusts, which is what's described here. In fact, John the Baptist had his diet of honey and locusts, remember? So they could eat locusts. I'm thinking, have at it, man. You know, some people say locusts are good. I've never really taken that and been tempted by it. But some people say locusts are good. I don't know. But he says, even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, the bald locust after his kind. You're free to eat all those things. He goes on and says, the beetle after his kind and the grasshopper after his kind. You know, all those things. Just go ahead and snack away. But all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. The idea of not eating some of these things was an important principle for them, not only dietarily, but because those things would prevent them from experiencing the detriments of what might happen to your body. And for me, folks, I look at this and we take in God's word because it brings about a resistance to sin in my life. Amen? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word going in is the greatest help to me not sinning against God. So the psalmist understood it. Man, I'm going to hide your word in my heart so that I don't sin against you. Because if I can focus on your word, meditate on your word, then my life then will be lived differently. I won't be falling necessarily into sin constantly. Now, the twofold application here before we leave this subject, the twofold application is important. The reason that you meditate, take in the word, and live it out is because, like your physical body, if you just eat food and it does not digest, that means it goes through. It completes the course, to be nice about it. It finishes what it started, which is the principle here. If it doesn't, if it stops in your stomach, then that food will sour and rot, and you will get sick, unhealthy. You might even die. I mean, there could be death associated with that. You must digest and pass your food. Otherwise, you will be sick. You won't be healthy, right? Not to mention, you'll be constipated. And that's a spiritual application there. Amen? And some Christians, I'm sorry, they're just spiritually constipated. That means you take it in too much and you haven't given out enough. It hasn't moved through your life enough. You're not walking out what you're taking in. That's a problem. And so that rotting, it will show up in ways that you're familiar with. When you have not lived out what you've taken in enough, then that rotting will be apparent and show up when a trial comes or when a storm blows. You know, around here, we get some good storms. Amen? Sometimes trees fall over in storms. I don't know if you've ever seen that happen. We've had trees fall during storms. It's interesting, though. There's times when a tree will fall down, and you'll go to that tree to cut it, and you'll realize the tree was rotten. Inside the tree, you couldn't tell from looking at it, but inside, the insides were soft and rotten. And the tree fell over because it couldn't withstand the storm. And this is spiritually true. If you're just taking in and that sits there, doesn't go anywhere, doesn't get lived out, then during a storm, you might find that you topple over because of that rotting. God wanted that lived through us, that word that he speaks to us, so that we would gain strength and be able to overcome during storms, during trials, during issues of our life. Now, consuming spiritually, folks, ultimately determines our walk outwardly. So I just caution you today. Be very careful what you take in. Be very careful as to what you allow in to your life, through your eyes, through your ears. What you allow to come into your life will ultimately determine how you walk. And here's the interesting thing. If you eat something foul or poisonous or really just unpleasant, your body will respond, don't you think? I guarantee you, if you eat certain things, your body will reject it. Right? If you eat something that's poisonous, whether it's the consumption of too much drugs or alcohol or something else that may be toxic, your body will instinctively vomit. Why? Protecting itself. It's rejecting what you put in to your body. It's rejecting it. And so too, you need to be spiritually rejecting things that are poisonous. if you do, you see, if you reject it, then that's about the end of the harm that's going to come to you. Here's the problem, though. If those things that are consumed aren't addressed immediately, then what will happen if you don't vomit, so to speak? I know this is gross, but listen, if you don't get rid of it, if you don't reject it, then it will go through the system of your body. And you will have to deal then with the consequences of that effect, which will be pain, which will be sickness. There'll be stuff that's really foul to deal with if it goes through your body. So this is important. They were told, don't eat those things spiritually, because if you ever do eat one of those things, they needed to reject it. They needed to get rid of it. They needed to purge it quickly from their life. So too, it's the same principle, folks. It's the same idea. Now look at verse 24, because the second thing they needed to be aware of, not only what they ate and how they walked in terms of what kind of animals were clean and unclean, but also what they touched. Verse 24, for these you shall be unclean for you. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until evening. So you can't touch anything dead, or you're unclean. How you touch things really plays into this whole idea of what God's trying to teach the children of Israel. Whosoever beareth aught of a carcass of them shall he wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The whole day, if you touch something dead, you had to wash your clothes, wash yourself, and you were technically unclean until the end of that day. So you would not be able to engage with your family or with anything spiritual that was going on in that setting until the evening, until that day was done. The principle is pretty potent. If you touch dead stuff and you say, well, what does that mean? I don't go around touching dead stuff, really. You know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 6:2, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Meaning there are certain things that are dead to you. At least they should be. When you were born again, you died to sin. So to touch that again, it's death. It's foul. It's unclean for you. There are, like I pointed out earlier, many of us have given up things we used to be able to do readily with no problem. Now we can't do them. There's no way. Why? It's unclean. That's unclean for me. I can't touch that. I can't even go near that. That's just foul for me. And the point is here is that if they touch something, you see, if they touch something unclean, that didn't lose their salvation for them. They didn't lose their relationship with God, but their whole day, the rest of the day, was dead. Ooh, who can't relate to this? Huh? You want to spoil your day? Touch something unclean for you. You want to not be able to interact and engage with your family? Touch something unclean. You want to not be able to engage spiritually in some things, wondering why things are so dry and dead? Could be because you've touched unclean stuff. It's unclean for you. It'll ruin your day. It would ruin this man's day if he touched something dead to him. You see how deep this runs? It's not about animals and eating stuff necessarily. It's about the spiritual application that is tied into this. There's so much here. God is saying, do you get this? Are you understanding what I'm talking about? Are you understanding that touching dead things will bring about a death, even if it's for the whole day, you see? The carcass, verse 26, of every beast which divideth the hoof and is cloven-footed, not chewing the cud, are unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean. Now, it's not just eating those things. You don't even want to touch one. You don't even want to touch it because it's so unclean for you. I always kind of find it humorous. It's not funny, but it's kind of the way we are by our nature. We're always trying to figure out a way in which we can live and not lose our salvation. Like, can I do this and still be saved? What kind of a question is that? Why are you asking that question? Can I get over here? I didn't really mess around too much with that unclean thing, but I did touch it a few times. Can I do that and still be saved? Now, let me just say this. You're stupid. That's stupid. Stupidity. Lame, dumb, ridiculous. You label it. It's the worst attitude you can have. Because if you think that way, you will live that way. Always wondering, have I gone too far? Always wondering, am I out of reach? Stop it. Start thinking this way. How close can I get to God? How many things can I do to really improve and encourage and build up my relationship with this holy God that I serve? See, you never have to worry about that other stuff. But our nature, it's messed up. It's the old man who wants to just do those old things. And you're saved, you know. Okay, and we even rationalize, okay, it might ruin my day, but at least I'm still saved. You can explain that to God someday. We can kind of share that with the Lord one day. Lord, I knew I wouldn't lose my salvation, so I went ahead and touched all that dead stuff. It was unclean for me. Now, don't get me wrong. We all have unclean things in our lives. In our hearts. We've all taken in unclean stuff, which is why unclean stuff's coming out of our lives sometimes. There's nothing unclean coming out of your life that didn't first start by what you ate. That's where it began. So when someone says, I don't know where this is coming from, this outpouring of junk in my life, I know where it came from. The Lord knows where it came from. You ate it. And now you're passing it. And it smells like it. Huh? So get this down. God was warning them about some really important principles here about touching unclean stuff. If you touch unclean, you become unclean. That's why you had to wash your clothes and wait until the end of the day before you re-engaged in society, so to speak, because you were dirty. It was stinky. It was awful. Now, here's the thing, folks. And I get this. We live in a culture. We live in a society that actually encourages immorality. I mean, it's just a pathetic thing. But people are so desensitized to everything that is wrong and sick. It's like sin is so minimized today as not even mattering. Right and wrong are a matter of opinion. There is no absolute standard of good and evil and right and wrong anymore. Have you noticed? It's a sign of the times for sure. It reminds me of the book of Judges. Chapter 21, verse 25, it says that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Everybody's, that may not be right for you, but it's right for me. When it's blatant sin, when it's sick and perverse, it's just the way I like it, or it's just the way I like to live. So you can't tell me that that's not okay. You can't say that that's wrong or so now we have a culture, a society, a country where those lines are totally blurred now. There's no definitive right and wrong. And I'm sorry to say this, but what's coming is anarchy and chaos. Because when you lose those lines of right, wrong, good, evil, light, and dark, as Isaiah says, when they call evil good and good evil, when they put light for dark and dark for light, when they blur those lines, he says, get ready. It's all going to come apart. So here we are, living in a world that's coming apart at the seams, don't you think? Why? Because there's so many messed up different kinds of governments and all of us? No, because sin is being minimized. There's no absolutes anymore. Everything is just kind of gray. If you read down to the end of the chapter, and I'm going to finish with this, all these other verses you can read, they were talking about, again, the beasts that you can touch and not touch and all those things. But here's the reason God spoke all these rules and regulations about diet and touching things and all the rest. In verse 47, down at the end of the chapter, he says, this is to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. The point is that your life, the people of Israel's lives, were to be different, to make a difference, to show that there's a difference. And so how does the world know that there's a difference between the worldliness that everybody's a part of and living in God's economy or as one of God's children? How does the world know that there's any kind of a difference between the two? Because there should be. There should be a distinction between the world and Christians, for example, today. We're not of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. Meaning people should be able to see that there is a difference between living for God and not. And folks, no matter how far society goes with this perversion, we must stand fast. And honestly, I don't think God's people, the church, I don't think there's enough of this standing fast going on so that the world out there, the communities out there that we're a part of, can really see that there's a difference. Because we can't affect the world by touching the unclean things the world touches. We can't show them there's a difference if there's not. And it's important then for us to understand, if we don't live as God instructs us, then really we're not showing the world anything other than, yeah, that whole belief in God thing is just a sham because it doesn't do anything in a person's life. It doesn't change anything. Do you understand that the world out there at large is dying for someone to show them that there's a better way? You don't think the drug addict, the person on Skid Row in every major city in America, you don't think that the people that are struggling emotionally, trying to figure out life, the relational problems that people are going through, people are just dying on the vine. You don't think that they're all looking for somebody just to show them that there could be something different? Is there really a better way? And I don't mean just someone to preach at them, but someone to show them what that looks like. When they look at your life, they should say, why aren't you touching all these unclean things? Why aren't you eating all this unclean junk? Why aren't you, instead of saying, I guess you're like one of us. There's a real problem in what I would deem the casual Christian experience that really shows no difference to this world, being saved or unsaved, being consecrated or not. There's nothing that's really being done. And this is a personal thing for us. We need to be the ones showing them. We have to show people what this looks like. Billy Sunday, who was a powerful evangelist years and years ago, he said this. He said, a sinner can't find God for the same reason a criminal can't find a policeman. He's not looking for him. True. Well, I thought you said everybody in this world's looking for something different to show them there's some hope, and they are. God's plan, though, is to use his people to show the world. Jesus said, you are my disciples. He sent his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. You show people what it looks like to follow me, which is what a disciple is, a follower. You show everybody what that life looks like. Why don't you show them, Lord? They're not looking for God. They're looking for something that they can practically get a hold of in their life, that they can see lived out. They need an example. No one seeks after God, the Bible says. You didn't seek after God. I didn't seek after God. He sought us. He found you. Oh, sure, you responded, but he came looking for you. Jesus said that he had come to seek and save the lost. He's the one that comes and finds you. But people in this world aren't out there looking for God as much as they might say that. Oh, I'm just on a journey. I'm seeking God. No, I don't think you are. But here's what they are longing for. They're longing for someone to show them what it's like to know God. And we, God's people, are the ones that are supposed to show them that. And how that works out is determined by what we eat and then how we live, what we touch and what we don't touch. Paul said in Romans 12:2, be not conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Meaning, you and I should not conform to things of this world, touching dead things and eating junk that's spiritually going to cause us to stumble and our walk be affected. We are to show people by our lives not being conformed to this world that we are actually a transformed being, which means my whole life is different now. It's not the same. If someone sees you that hasn't seen you in 20 years, are they going to look at you and go, whoa, what happened to you? Or are they going to say, you haven't changed a bit? See, the flesh likes to hear that. The flesh likes to hear from someone you haven't seen in 20 years, you haven't changed a bit. And if they mean that physically, you're considering that a compliment. Oh, thank you. If that's a spiritual comment, that's not a compliment. That's an insult. And the reason that it hasn't taken effect, the reason that the change hasn't happened, the reason the transformation has not been put into practice, put into play, is because something's missing here between taking in and living out, touching and not touching. There's something practically going on in a person's life that prevents growth and change, which is why God's making such a point here. When we raise our kids, we tell them not to touch certain things, right? Don't play with that. Don't go there. Don't do this and don't do that. Raising my own kids, because I came out of such a drug-infested, alcohol-infested lifestyle as a younger man, I would tell my kids, listen, don't, let me just save you some time and a lot of sorrow. You don't need it. It'll kill you. It'll rob you. It will ruin you. Don't do it. Don't go there. Don't drink that. Don't smoke that. Don't touch that. And again, not being legalistic, simply for protection's sake, your life needs to be protected. Our lives are protected based upon what God tells us. He says, I'm not telling you not to do that because it's just something I just decided to put upon you, like a new rule for you. Here, have this rule now, and this one too. That wasn't his purpose. He wanted to protect them. The 1300s, the bubonic plague spread across Europe. Rodents were the key element in spreading the plague. The Jews practiced their cleanliness still to this day. They practice these Levitical laws to the best of their ability. They don't believe they've ever been removed. But in those dark ages when the plague was spreading, the Jews practiced their cleanliness practices. And if a rodent went over your dishes, like jumped on a plate or a bowl, you would break it. You wouldn't wash it. Break it and it goes out with the trash. Because that was how it was being spread. Rodents were getting into things that were carrying the plague. And it went everywhere. The Jews in those communities were protected, and they were not affected by the plague to the greater degree of the population of Jews, which caused the people that lived in those communities to turn on the Jews and blame them for actually causing the plague, and had some means of keeping themselves immune from it. Which wasn't true, but the Jews suffered persecution for it because they followed God's statutes. It protected them from the plague. There's another plague that's even more deadly than the Black Plague, and that's sin and what it does to lives. And that's why God makes this such an adamant point. Don't miss it, folks. Watch what you eat, what you take in. Make sure that when you do take in the word, which is the good food of your life, make sure that you don't let it just sit there, but act upon it, live it, obey it, share it, do something with it so that it moves through your life, and thus you remain healthy. When something that you know in your life is unclean for you now, it's dead to you now, do not touch it. Don't go near it. Stay away from it. Again, this isn't legalism, folks. It's protection. It's protection. That one verse, if a man touches a dead thing, he has to wash for sure, but he's unclean for the rest of the day. It's just perfect. It just really describes life, doesn't it? How many days have I ruined? How many days are dead now? They're gone. They're a waste. They were completely laid flat. Couldn't engage with family, couldn't engage spiritually, lost all my spiritual wherewithal for that whole season because I touched that dead thing. How many times, how many days? You don't want to add those up. The good news of this whole reality is that God loves us and we're forgiven. For all that. Isn't that amazing? Even if you're living a wretched life as a believer, maybe like Paul says, maybe you're living a carnal life as a Christian, God still loves you. You're forgiven for your sin. Well, not, I mean, all my sin? All your sins forgiven. Sins you haven't committed yet, you're forgiven for. What? Should I just go ahead and sin then? I'm already forgiven for them. God had a word for the Apostle Paul for that. Remember? Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And then Paul says, so should we go ahead and sin because grace abounds all the more to cover it? The word Paul heard from the Lord was, God forbid. God forbid that you would do that. And listen, if you have not realized that the sin, the unclean, those things that go in that are foul for you, those things that are not good for you, if you haven't realized yet that they're ruining your life, well, maybe you just aren't ready yet. Anybody have a question about what might be unclean in your life personally? I mean, is that eluding you, or do you know exactly what it is? Sometimes people say, how do I know it's unclean? Really? Really? Well, I mean, I guess I know. Yeah, I guess so. We all know that. But until you get to a point where you realize, you know what? This is just killing me. Killing my walk. It's killing my family. I'm going to stay away from that stuff. There's good stuff to be had that will nourish you. There's sweet things that God gives to us that will help you, that will nourish you. But there's so many things out there this world is just bathing in, and they want us to jump in the pool. Don't do it, folks. Make a difference between what you live like and what the world lives like. Not because you're trying to show that you're better than they are, but you're different. You're changed. It was G. Campbell Morgan who said this: the church did the most for the world when it was least like the world. I don't affect this world by being like it. Well, we've got to fit in, do we? Is that what we're here for? To fit in? We're not here to fit in. We're here to witness to the reality of Christ and show that there's, hey, a difference, man. I once was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. And you can be found, and you can see because you're blind. There's hope for you. There's hope for us, you see. That's the reason. It's being a witness. It's testifying to the power of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is true, that there's nothing like your word that goes in. We eat it just like the prophets used to declare. I found your word and I did eat it. It's nourishment for us and it's always good for us. Lord, especially when we allow it to be worked through our lives and we walk it out. When we stay away from and don't touch things that are unclean, dead for us. When we finally realize that you're transforming us and it's coming through the fact that we're not conforming anymore to the world. We're spiritually growing because we're following after you. We're staying away from things that hinder our growth. May it be so today, Lord, for some in here that there would be some things perhaps that are just not going to be touched anymore. I'm not going to eat that anymore. I'm staying away from that unclean thing. And Lord, showing us the evidence of that growth through being able to withstand trials and troubles and being able to walk in wonderful ways in nearness and intimacy with you. Not distant, not having the day ruined, not having the life ruined because we just simply won't stay away from things that kill us. So be, Lord, with us this week. I pray that as we call upon your name, you will meet us and fill us and change us. We would just ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.